Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would be with us as we feast upon your word. Father, I pray that we would lay aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander and every care in this world during this hour, and that we would long for the pure spiritual milk of your word. I pray that you would help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to hide it in our heart that we might not sin against you. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So our topic for this morning is going to be forgiveness. And this has been coming for several weeks now. It's something that I've really focused on in my groups at work with the veterans that I work with. And it kind of came about like I was in doing my daily reading, and I came upon Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And that's kind of what sparked me to start addressing the issue of forgiveness at work with these guys. And it's been said that bitterness, right, and unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting it to kill the other person. And I think that's pretty fitting. I think we probably all felt that at some point in time. So what I want to do is share with you the words of Corrie Ten Boom. And maybe you all are familiar with her, but she, her and her family hid Jewish families in their home in Nazi-occupied Holland. And then they were arrested and sent to a concentration camp for that. And so after Corrie was released or was freed, she made it her mission to go out specifically in Germany and preach the forgiveness of Christ. And so these are her words. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's worth it. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. These solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, collected their wraps. In silence, left the room. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me. I don't know why I do this to myself. I can't make it through this stuff. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. He said, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard in there." No, he did not remember me. "But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? She says, I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. So since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion, and I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. Man. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands and the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And having thus learned to forgive in this hardest of situations, I never again had a difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say it. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me from then on, but they didn't. And then she goes on to recount a time when Christian brothers and sisters sinned against her. She says, I recall the time some 15 years ago when some Christian friends who I loved and trusted did something which hurt me. You would have thought that having forgiven the Nazi guard, this would have been child's play. It wasn't. For weeks, I seethed inside. But at last, I asked God again to work his miracle in me. And again, it happened. First, the cold-blooded decision, then the flood of joy and peace. I had forgiven my friends. I was restored to my Father. And she then goes on to describe her struggle to let go and of this bitterness. And she received advice from a Lutheran pastor who told her she was struggling because she's like, Pastor, I've forgiven these people. And she's like, but it's still there. I still feel it. I still feel this thing creeping up inside of me. And he said this, he said, Corey, it's like what happens when you're ringing a church bell, right? You let go of the rope, but what continues to happen? The bell continues to ding and dong, right? For a time. And so he told her this. And so she goes on and says, and still he had more to teach me, talking about the Lord, even in this single episode, because many years later in 1970, an American with whom I had shared the ding-dong principle, the principle about the bell, came to visit me in Holland and met the people involved. Aren't those the friends who let you down? He asked as they left my apartment. Yes, I said a little smugly. You can see it's all forgiven. By you, yes, he said, but what about them? Have they accepted your forgiveness? They say there's nothing to forgive. They deny it ever happened. But I can prove it. I went eagerly to my desk. I have it in black and white. I saved all the letters and I can show you where. Corey, my friend slipped his arm through mine and gently closed the drawer. Aren't you the one whose sins are at the bottom of the sea? And are the sins of your friends etched in black and white? I love this. For an anguishing moment, I could not find my voice. Lord Jesus, I whispered at last, who takes away all my sins, forgive me for preserving all these years the evidence against others. Give grace to burn all the blacks and whites as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to your glory. I did not go to sleep that night until I had gone through my desk and pulled out those letters, curling now with age, and fed them all into my little coal-burning grate. As the flames leaped and glowed, so did my heart. Forgive us our trespasses, Jesus taught us to pray, as we forgive those who trespass against us. In the ashes of those letters, I was seeing yet another facet of his mercy. What more he would teach me about forgiveness in the days ahead, I didn't know, but tonight's was good news enough. When we bring our sins to Jesus, he not only forgives them, he makes them as if they had never been. Man, I just love that. I mean, I'm putting this up because it's like the sermon's done, right? I mean, what an example of Christian love and sanctification, right? And growth. I mean, this woman, the horrors that she had been through, and yet she knew because of the love that Christ had shown her, that she must show love and forgiveness to others. And so with that being said, the passage that we're going to be in today is Matthew 18, and specifically verses 21 through 35. I'm going to go ahead and read that now. It says, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and forgive him?' And I forgive him, 'Up to seven times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Therefore, the slave fell to the ground and was prostrating himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." And so his fellow slave fell to the ground and was pleading with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have the mercy or have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts. This parable comes at the end of a discourse between Jesus and his disciples. And the beginning of that discourse was they came and they were asking who is going to be greatest in the kingdom, right? And he gave them the answer. It is probably not the answer that they expected or maybe wanted to hear. He said, "Unless you become like one of these little children," right? He put a child before them. "Unless you become like this child, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven, let alone be great in it," right? And he goes on from there to describe his love for his children, what his children look like. Then he describes the fact that there will be stumbling blocks that are put in their way, that people, because we live in a fallen world, will cause them to stumble. And he goes on to say that he's not willing that any of them should perish, though, right? He says that woe to the one. He's like, there will be stumbling. There will be those who cause my children to sin, but woe to the one who does it. It would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and be thrown into the depths of the ocean. He says, I would leave the 99 to find this one. That's how much I care. And with that being said, he goes on and he tells his disciples how they're to deal with when a brother or sister sins against them in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. R.C. Sproul sort of sums up the context of this in these words. I'm just going to go ahead and read this for our context. This is the fourth of the five great teaching discourses in Matthew. Jesus sets the tone for life in his church, where the smallest are honored and protected. Sinners are treated as lost sheep to be found and as brothers to be reclaimed. And forgiveness flows freely and constantly to those who repent. He goes on to say, those who know God's mercy must operate on the principle of mercy. If they do not show mercy but insist on justice, they will not receive mercy but justice. Brothers and sisters, none of us want justice when it comes to our relationship with God. None of us. An unforgiving heart is an unforgiven heart and is subject to torment until he should pay all. A truly forgiving heart is one result of spiritual rebirth. And so that kind of sets the context of the passage here. And so Jesus sets this thing up. He's like, these are who my children are. This is what it looks like to be one, right? There will be sin that enters in, not only from the world, but from your brothers and sisters, and this is how you're to address it. And he says, when it's addressed properly and your brother or sister seeks forgiveness, it is your duty. It is a commandment that you would forgive them from your heart. And so let's start going down through our passage here. Starting in verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I think, like, I love Peter because, you know, I can relate to him so much. I think Peter probably thought he was being, maybe he thought he was being generous here, saying up to seven times. So sort of the custom of the day and the rabbinical tradition at this time was that you would forgive a brother up to four times, and then you could be done with them, right? And so Peter's like, man, Lord, should I forgive them up to seven? And what is the Lord's response? He says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, the teaching here is that we will forgive our brother an unlimited amount of times if they truly are repentant. And they come to us and they seek forgiveness. They confess their sin, right? And they're repentant. It's not the idea, you know, technically this works out to 490 times. The idea here is not that on 489, you're like calling your brother, like, hey man, you got one more chance. This is it. You know, that's not the idea. Both the numbers 7 and 10 represent fullness and or completeness in the scriptures. And so what he is saying is, it was just with emphasis, it was emphatically, there are no amount of times that if your brother comes to you and seeks forgiveness, that you can turn them away. You're to always receive them with love and offer forgiveness. I think this is interesting that the Lord, I mean, we know that he knew the scriptures inside and out, right? And he may have been referring to Lamech's arrogant boast in Genesis 4:24. If you remember, what did Lamech say? He says, if Cain is avenged, what, sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. John MacArthur says this about that. He says, the inclination of sinful man is to return evil for evil without limit. But God's standard is just the opposite. Jesus said to return good for evil without limit. And so that's the principle here. It's that we are to have a forgiving spirit. And not only are we to extend forgiveness, grant forgiveness when our brother or sister comes to us and seeks it, but we're to start off with a spirit of forgiveness that is willing to forgive whether or not our brother or sister comes to us and seeks the forgiveness. It's a spirit of forgiveness, and it goes hand in hand with a spirit of love. We love because he first loved us. And that's what we're going to see as we continue in on the passage. As we continue through the passage, that is what Jesus is holding up to Peter. Peter, God has done so much for you. How could you ever even think of holding something against another, in particular, a brother or sister in Christ? And so I think it's important here to talk about what forgiveness is and what it isn't. So let's start with what forgiveness is not. I think this is important. I think this causes almost a stumbling block, if you will, for people when it comes to forgiveness. They're afraid to offer forgiveness because they're afraid of giving up more than what they need to give up. Forgiveness is not condoning the action. It's not saying that what the other person did is okay. It's not doing away with the consequence of the action. Now, between us and God, it is, right? The debt has been paid, and we are free of the consequence of our sin because the Lord Jesus paid it. When we're talking about between brothers and sisters in Christ and even our relationship with other believers, we are not saying that the consequences go away. For example, if somebody murders someone, we can forgive them from our heart. They still got to go to jail, right? It does not necessarily mean reconciliation, although I think that that's the ultimate goal. And I think certainly that's what the Lord is saying here, that with the passage above where it talks about church discipline and how do we deal with a brother or sister in Christ in the church, the goal is reconciliation. But that's not, we know, not always possible, right? We cannot control what somebody else does, what somebody else thinks, what somebody else says. What we can do is make sure that we are being faithful in whatever the situation is to God first, to those whom we're in relationship with, and to ourselves, right? We are able to do that. And then we leave the results up to God. It's not forgetting in a practical sense, like it never pops in your head again, right? We heard that from Corey Ten Boom. It's like this thing keeps popping up again. I've already let go of it. We don't forget in that way. We're going to talk about how we do forget in just a second. And also, forgiveness is not letting go, but secretly wishing for revenge. And what I love here, this is what I think about every time, is like, I used to do it with the girls all the time. Like, this is totally a made up thing in my head, but like, Emmy hits Adelie, and I'm like, go tell your sister you're sorry. And she goes and tells her sister she's sorry, right? Well, I mean, that's not okay. I'm basically forcing her to lie. Like, maybe she's not sorry. She meant to hit her, right? And we do that all the time. And then what I say to Adelie, I'm like, tell her it's okay. You know, forcing her to offer forgiveness when the request for it wasn't sincere to begin with, right? And secretly Adelie's going, oh, I'm going to get her back. That's not forgiveness. That's not how we teach our kids forgiveness, right? We explain to them why it's wrong that you hit your sister, and why it is that you should go to her and seek her forgiveness. And we educate and we hope and pray that God leads her to do that, right? To go and seek forgiveness from her sister. So it's not saying that we let go, but secretly holding on to animosity and wishing for revenge. What it is the decision to overcome pain that's inflicted by another person, to let go of anger, resentment, shame, and other emotions associated with an injustice, even though those emotions are reasonable, right? They are. When a brother or sister offends us, when anybody offends us, it is reasonable to feel the emotions that may come up, maybe anger, right? That is a reasonable thing. But yet we choose to let go of that. It is treating the offender with compassion, even though they're not entitled to compassion, right? They're not entitled to it. They are if they ask for it, but otherwise they're not. Not remembering in the sense that you do not remember it against them, right? So what is forgiveness? We said what it's not is forgetting in a practical sense, that like it never enters your mind again. What it is you make a conscious decision to not remember it against them, so that when it happens again, it's not like it's the second time that they've done it, or the third time that they've done it, or the fourth time that they've done it. It's like it's the first time that they've done it, right? We don't remember in that way. And so he goes on to say, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. We know what a parable is. It's an explanation of spiritual truth that's communicated by creating a picture of a common experience, right? I think it's important to point out here that this isn't like a one-for-one thing, right? Like not every single word and concept is going to match up perfectly to what it is that the Lord is trying to describe in our spiritual lives. He speaks of the kingdom of heaven, and that's the concept of God's kingly or sovereign rule that encompasses both the realm over which rule is exerted and the exercise of his authority to reign. It's the work of God that's not produced by human ingenuity. And God brought it into the world through Christ, and now he's working his kingdom out through the church. And so we know here that the king is God. Again, the Lord says that the king wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And this settling of accounts was could have been collecting taxes. That may have been sort of the image that he was using, and Peter would have been familiar with that. So oftentimes a king would have governors or satraps that would go out and they would collect the taxes for the king. And so it wouldn't have been unusual. We're going to see the extent of this debt was just unreal. I mean, it was more than any one man could have earned in a lifetime. But perhaps he was a governor that was in charge of the king's collecting the taxes for the king. And he would have had that much debt. The slaves here, that term and the way that the Lord is using it in this context is meant really in the broadest sense. Because we think about a governor not really being a slave, right? But in a kingdom where there's a sovereign ruler who has jurisdiction over your life and death, everybody is a slave in one sense. So all citizens of an ancient kingdom owed total allegiance to the king, who typically had life and death power over them. And in that sense, even noblemen were as much the king's slaves as the most menial servants. And I think that's what's in view here. He goes on to say, when he had begun to settle those debts or settle those accounts, one whom owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And therefore the slave fell to the ground and was prostrating himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Now, several things here. One, this amount of debt again, just like the forgiveness of sins and how many times do we do it, it's an unlimited number. And this number represents the same thing. It's an unlimited, incalculable, never able to be repaid debt. It's a limitless amount of money. just to give some context, like what it may have been back then, the equivalent of how much money that would have been. It says from historical documents at the time, it's been determined that the total annual revenue collected by the Roman government from four provinces, so Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, was about 900 talents. And so based on these figures, 10,000 talents amounted to more than 11 years of taxes from those four provinces. It's a lot of money. And so I think it gives us insight, too, into what was going on here. I think he was probably embezzling it. He didn't have anything to repay. I mean, we're not told he could even begin to repay it, right? So this guy is mismanaging the king's resources. The term that's used is myrias, and that's the word that we get myriad from. And so what's important to know about that is that, and I think this even trumps sort of the thing about the taxes and all that, is that it was the largest numerical term in Greek, and it was often used to represent an uncountable number. So I think that's what the Lord was saying here, is never, ever going to be able to be repaid. And this represents the nature of our indebtedness to God, our sin debt before Him. We can never pay back God. We can never make ourselves right with God. The debt is too insurmountable. Again, Dr. R.C. Sproul says this, sin is cosmic treason. Even the slightest sin that a creature commits against his creator does violence to the creator's holiness, his glory, and his righteousness. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us, as such is an act of treason against the cosmic king. When we look at the ways in which the scriptures describe sin, we see that three stand out in importance. First, sin is a debt. Second, it's an expression of enmity against God. Third, it's depicted as a crime. And in the first instance, we who are sinners are described by Scripture as debtors who cannot pay back their debts. In this sense, we are talking not about financial indebtedness, but a moral indebtedness. God has the sovereign right to impose obligations upon His creatures. When we fail to keep these obligations, we are debtors to our Lord. This debt represents a failure to keep a moral obligation. He goes on to say, if we acknowledge the righteous character of God, then we, like the saints of old, will cover our mouths with our hands and repent in dust and ashes. It's been said that the two greatest problems with man, natural man, is that we don't know who God is truly, and we don't know who we are truly in relation to God. And that's what Dr. Sproul is getting at here. We can't even fathom the debt. Some examples of this from the Old Testament of what our attitude towards God ought to be when we realize who we are before Him and we realize who He is. Ezra says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to You. My God, for our iniquities have multiplied above our heads and our guilt has become great even to the heavens." You are probably familiar with Isaiah in chapter 6. "Woe is me, for I am ruined. For what? I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." We see both things there. Man, in that moment, Isaiah realized who he was. And he recognized who God is. This slave did not have the means to repay his debt to the king, and we don't have the means to repay our debt to God. We know, again, in Isaiah, that even our best works are but filthy rags. They mean nothing to God. But we know that the debt must be paid, right? Exodus 34:7. It says that God will by no means clear the wicked. The debt must be paid. We know He gave us Christ for that reason, so that he might be just and justifier in redeeming us and paying our debt. And that's what the Lord goes on to say or describe here in verse 27. And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. And we see this all throughout the scriptures, God's willingness to forgive. His willingness to forgive. The command that we receive to confess our sins and repent and believe, and he will be faithful and just to forgive us. Hebrews 8:12 says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." These first seven verses describe the relationship of the believer to God. I think this is just a beautiful description of what the Lord just described, the forgiveness that the Lord just described, and then how we ought to live in light of that. So I'm going to read this real quick. "Thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute." Again, this is a prayer to the Lord. "And hast imputed his righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace am always receiving change of raiment. For thou dost always justify the ungodly. I am always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, 'Father, forgive me,' and thou art always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning let me wear it, every evening return in it, go out to the day's work in it, be married in it, be wound in death in it, stand before the great white throne in it, enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace." This ought to be our heart's demeanor when we recognize what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And that should flow out into our relationship with every single person that we interact with, brother or sister, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. Christ's love ought to flow out from us because of his love for us. We heard what love is when I read 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love isn't a mushy-gushy feeling. Love is a choice. It's a decision to consider others as more worthy than ourselves, to overlook a transgression. Proverbs says it is to the glory of a man to overlook a transgression or an offense. The scriptures are clear that this is to be our demeanor, in particular with brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says this in Colossians, "So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you." We're to let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander to be put away from us, along with all malice, and instead be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has graciously forgiven us. But what is this one in our parable who's tasted the mercy and grace of God? What does he do? What does he do? Verse 28, But the slave, the one who had just been forgiven so much, went out and he found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, a small amount of money, maybe a half year's wages. I mean, it wasn't not a big deal, but it also, he could have repaid it. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." Now, it's recorded that they used to do this, and they still shake people down, right, for debts, like, yeah, loan sharks and stuff. They used to do this. They used to grab the people by the necks and literally choke them until blood would begin to run out of their nose, and then they would let them go. You think about the foolishness of that. It's like, you want your debt to be repaid. Why are you trying to kill the guy? I mean, that's foolishness, and I know why he tried to kill the guy. I've been there, because you're angry. You don't care about the consequences anymore, right? You lose self-control and you act out in anger and vengeance, which, by the way, God says is his and does not belong to us. This is what it looks like when we willingly sin against our brothers and sisters and when we refuse to forgive them. And there's a reason why we do it, and James makes it so clear. James 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. If we hate our brother and sister in our heart, we've already murdered them, right? That's what the Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and what you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on doing your pleasures. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? When we behave in that manner against brothers and sisters in Christ, it is friendship with the world. We are saying that the ways of the world and the ways of the devil are better than the ways of God. When we behave in that manner against brothers and sisters in Christ. So the Lord goes on and says, so his fellow slave fell to the ground and was pleading with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Where have we heard that before? It's the exact same word, the exact same words that the first man used, right, with the king. But he was unwilling, and he went and he threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. It is clear, Matthew 6, 14 and 15, the Lord says, for if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive brothers or others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It says, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Listen, it is the believer's responsibility to address sin in the lives of others. It's not optional, it's a command. And we're given the steps to do that in the passage before. The church discipline must take place. It is a requirement. Is a commandment of the Lord. We're given an example of it here. This is if a brother sins against you personally, a brother or sister, you're to go to them one-on-one first. But we know from Paul's interaction with Peter that if a sin is committed openly, then the sin is to be addressed openly. Paul went to Peter and confronted him to his face in front of the brothers because they had been offended as well. The goal of that is not to get back at. It's not to get one up on. It's not to win a battle. It's out of love in a desire for repentance and reconciliation so that we might grow up together as the body of Christ into the fullness of the stature of Christ together. That is the purpose. That is the intent. That is the spirit behind our confrontation with other brothers and sisters about the sin in their lives. We're told that if our brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. It's as simple as that. But it's not optional. We have to confront sin after we take the log out of our own eye, right? After we take the log out of our own eye, we are to judge righteously. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, man and woman of God, may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. When we go to a brother or sister over their sin, it's with our Bibles open. It's not our preference. It's not, we think it would be better done this way than that way. It's with our Bibles open, seeking, honestly, genuinely seeking with all our hearts to be conformed to the image of Christ through the power of His Word and the Holy Spirit. Our preferences mean nothing. Nothing. The Word of God is and means everything. He goes on, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts. Now, I think in this parable, the Lord, it's very clear from the context of Matthew 18 that he's talking to a believer. Well, he's talking to Peter. He's describing this to Peter. This is not the final judgment, although I think it has application for it, and I'm going to get to that in just a second. But what he's saying here is if we refuse to forgive our brothers and sisters, to live with our brothers and sisters with a spirit of forgiveness, which will already do away with so many of the sins that we commit against one another, if we have a spirit of forgiveness, right? A readiness to forgive, a willingness to forgive, a love for our brothers and sisters, we don't even get to this point. But if we do, our brother or sister sins against us and we refuse to forgive them, then this is clear. Our Heavenly Father will treat us in the same manner. John MacArthur again says this, and I don't know how I would have worded it any better. When believers forget their own divine forgiveness by God and refuse to extend human forgiveness to fellow believers, the Lord puts them under such tortures as stress, hardship, pressure, or other difficulties until the sin is confessed and forgiveness is granted. Hebrews 12, we're told that God disciplines those whom He loves. He disciplines His children. Matter of fact, it's one of the ways that we test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. We know if we've sinned against a brother or sister and if we harbor bitterness against them. And if we refuse to do anything about that, and we have turmoil in our life and stress in our life and hardships in our life, don't be surprised if it's the Lord disciplining you and trying to bring you to repentance. Now, the flip side of that is that unforgiveness could be a sign that you're not truly a believer to begin with. Right? There are tests in the Scripture. We're told, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Are we walking in the light and not in the darkness? Are we doing things in a respectable manner that's worthy of the name of Christ? Are we behaving in a manner that brings honor and glory to Him? Are we walking in the light? Are we confessing our sin? Are we walking in obedience to his commandments? For example, that we're to confront our brothers and sisters when we see sin in their lives, and then forgive them when they seek repentance, when they repent and seek forgiveness. Do we have a love for other Christians? Do we have a hatred for the things of the world, the ways of the world, the way that we listen? You all have experienced it too. Sometimes we receive better treatment from the world than we do from our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not to have a love for the world and the things of the world and the ways of the world. And sometimes we experience that in the church because we're not dealing with brothers and sisters. We're dealing with unregenerate people. And the loving thing to do is to demonstrate that to them. With gentleness and kindness at first, but Paul says sometimes we gotta do it as if we're jerking them out of the fire. We're to have perseverance in sound doctrine and have a practical righteousness about our life. And we're told that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're in Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is to be the way that we walk as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We love because he first loved us. We forgive others because he has forgiven us. I pray that that's our spirit. I want to leave us with these words, and then we'll close in prayer. This is an anonymous saint. Revenge indeed seems often sweet to men, but oh, it is only sugared poison, only sweetened gall, and its aftertaste is bitter as hell. Forgiving, enduring love alone is sweet and blissful. It enjoys peace and the consciousness of God's favor. By forgiving, it gives away and annihilates the injury. It treats the injurer as if he had not injured, and therefore we feel no more of the smart and sting that he had inflicted. Forgiveness is a shield from which all the fiery darts of the wicked one harmless rebound. Forgiveness brings heaven to earth and heaven's peace into the sinful heart. Forgiveness is the image of God, the forgiving Father, and an advancement of Christ's kingdom in the world. And this reminds me of the Lord's Prayer. How many of you pray the Lord's Prayer regularly? I do. I try to pray it every day. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, not only our physical sustenance, right? But this, right? That's what we're asking for. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. As much as we give forgiveness, it will be received, right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever. Amen. All right. That's my prayer. I pray that we would search our hearts, that we would submit ourselves to the word of God, that we would test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And if we find that we are at enmity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we find that we are holding on to bitterness, or that we are actively seeking to harm our brothers and sisters in Christ, or anybody for that matter, we're to love our enemies as ourselves, that the Lord would show that to us, that we would confess that sin, not only to the Lord, but to those who we've offended, and that we would earnestly and honestly seek their forgiveness. That is my prayer for us today. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to gather together and to worship with one another, to have fellowship with one another. Father, the people in this room ought to mean more to us than our own flesh and blood. They are our brothers and sisters. They are joint heirs with Christ, our elder brother. Father, let us behave in that manner. Let us love with everything that we have. Father, let us love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and let us love others as we love ourselves. I ask for your blessing upon each one here. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.